Verse 10 of Psalm 77, the psalmist says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." Sometimes an interest in revival is thought to be a bit nostalgic, just looking to the past. People get misty-eyed about the great things that God did long ago, or usually what we think God did long ago, or what we've read about what God did long ago. And sometimes, indeed, instead of getting on with what God is doing now, or what he wants us to do now. And it can become that, certainly, if the approach is wrong. We become religious sentimentalists, dreaming about what God did in history, looking at longing with longing eyes, and shaking our heads at how much worse things are today. And of course, the tendency with that is you neglect the good things that are happening today, and you ignore what God is doing in this country and around the world. And that's quite wrong. And if an interest in revival becomes that, then it is wrong. And it's even a wrong way of looking at the past, because it's usually very romantic. It's a romantic idea of revivals, that somehow there were these golden ages when everything was wonderful and there were no problems. Well, you only have to read the book of Acts to make sure, to make it clear that that wasn't the case ever in the church's history. And if you study revivals, then you realize that there are real problems and they're hard work. Francis Schaeffer, not a name one often associates with revivals, but he wrote this in his book Death in the City. He says, "So many people seem to think that if the Holy Spirit is working, then the work is easy." I wonder if you ever thought like that. Oh, if only we had more power of the Holy Spirit, then life would be easier. He says, don't believe it. As the Holy Spirit works, a man is consumed. As the Holy Spirit works, a man is consumed. Because the Spirit works, we work. He says, this, says Schaeffer, is the record of the revivals. It is the record of those places in which God has done something. It is not easy. Yet he Schaeffer, was a firm believer in revival, which he defined as the restoration of true spiritual life in a church, or a nation even. And also in Reformation, which he said was restoring true doctrine. So he held these two things in parallel. Revival, restoring true spiritual life. Reformation, restoring true doctrine. And so we can look to the past. And it doesn't have to be in an unhealthy, romantic, nostalgic, sentimental way. Or neglecting our obligations in the present. It can be a healthy way. And there are times when we need to. And this Psalm 77 is where the psalmist, Asaph here, is drawing comfort and strength from appealing to the years of the right hand of the Most High. He looks to what God has done in the past for a genuine renewal of his faith in the present. And that can be biblical history. It can also be Christian history. But here particularly, of course, we're talking about biblical history. So let's look then at this. And we see that firstly, he does so in his time of trouble. He does so in his time of trouble. The church has its days of trouble. Jesus promised that his people would know hatred and suffering as he had known it. The apostles experienced it, and they taught the churches that it was through much persecution that we will enter the kingdom of God. And the early church indeed flourished, one might almost say, under persecution, so that it was said that the blood of the martyrs is seed. or the seed of the church, as we often say. That somehow as that blood of the martyrs was shed, new life would spring up through the sufferings of his people. And in the last century, more Christians, it is said, have been killed for their faith than in all the preceding centuries put together. And meanwhile, in the West, as by which I mean the United Kingdom, Europe, America, broadly speaking, the church seems to be losing ground. And there are certainly pockets of encouragement and conversions and baptisms and new churches planted, and inroads are being made, we hear, into Islam, particularly amongst student generations, and that's very encouraging to hear. We praise God for that, and we're glad to hear it. Yet it's also very clear that the church as a public force and Christianity as an influence in society is rapidly retreating. Christianity would be wiped out in public discourse if some people had their way. And the church really seems to be rather helpless to stop it. Morality, as we know for people, is pretty much choose your own way of life as long as you don't obviously hurt anybody. And it's decided by a 51% vote. We don't need any reminding of that in the present day. And any argument from the Bible or a Christian source is swept aside, no matter how cogent or reasonable or well argued it is. Are we dismayed? My observation is that we're probably not dismayed enough. I'm not talking about being discouraged. And it's good to have a strong faith in God and his sovereignty and not to lapse into despair. But is there not a little place for anguish at the spiritual state of our land and indeed of the church? Now, we don't know exactly what it was that was troubling the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77. The Bible often leaves these things nice and general because then the application can be broader. But what I think we could say about Asaph is this: that is almost certainly not a personal problem. Sometimes the psalmists have personal issues they bring to God, but here it seems to be something to do with the people of God. It's an anguish that he is suffering on behalf of God's people. All that he remembers about in the second part of the psalm is to do with God's great acts on behalf of his people. And it suggests that what Asaph is struggling with here is something that is afflicting the people of God. It is some perhaps national crisis. Maybe to do with one of the kings of Israel. There have been various suggestions, but there's nothing very definite. We just don't know for sure. But what you can say, I think, it seems to be something which applies to the people of God. That's what his anxiety is all about. And although you could say the same cure, the same way of helping oneself is the same whether it's a private or a public matter, but the same solution would be there. Yet clearly, it seems very clear that what Asaph is concerned about is something for the nation as a whole. That's where the encouragement comes from. Is what God has done on behalf of the people, and that's what encourages him. But when we ask today in the church in our land, is there, and I speak to myself first and foremost in this, is there a real distress for our condition as the church and indeed for the nation? We might say we believe in the sovereignty of God, and that's good. And we might know that everything in the end will be all right, and that God will bring good out of it, and that God's will be done, and that Christ will return, and that is our blessed hope. But you know, if all we can say is that, it's a version of God's sovereignty that no godly Christian and even a godly Calvinist would have adhered to. The idea that God is sovereign, therefore I don't have to worry too much about the world around me. Therefore I don't have to be in anguish about what is going on in the church and in our society. Therefore I don't have to lament seriously of my own lack of spirituality. That idea of God's sovereignty is little better than godless complacency. Schaeffer, again, in that book I mentioned, says this, and he's preaching from Jeremiah. He says, quoting the places where Jeremiah is said to have wept for his people, "There is in all of this," says Schaeffer, "a time for tears. It will not do to say these things coldly. Jeremiah cried, and we must cry for the poor lost world. For we are all of one kind. I must have tears for my kind," he says. Jesus wept, as I read earlier on, over Jerusalem. And no Christian can look at our society and be indifferent and complacent, or be satisfied and say, well, so long as the church is okay, we're pottering on. And I've got my personal peace, and I've got my summer holidays all planned, and all is well. And I love summer holidays as well, I assure you. But are we really not a little bit too comfortable? Look how the psalmist cries out. "I cry aloud to God," aloud to God, twice, aloud to God, "and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord." In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Just to quote Schaeffer one last time, he says, of course, "But with the tears, the message must be clear. Our culture, our country, and our churches have walked upon, trampled upon what God has given us, and thus all these," that's our culture, our country, our churches, "are under the judgment of God." He's not necessarily saying a special judgment, but he's saying that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And there is a time for the Christian to be miserable. Are we satisfied with too little? Miserable about a society where children are raised up having no clue as to what is absolutely right or wrong. When basically what is right and wrong is what's convenient, what feels good, and possibly what suits the parents at any given time. There was this horrible case in America, you might have read about it, where a doctor was eventually prosecuted for murdering three babies. He had supposed to have aborted them, but they were born alive, so he simply killed them. And so infanticide is very, very close to abortion. And the interesting thing was that the media in America hardly reported that case at all. It had to be winkled out of what was going on. And that was just this last few weeks. And people who are created in God's image have so deliberately turned away from him that they have no idea who they really are. You see, when we turn away from God in whose image we are made, it's like turning away from the only true mirror we have of what we are like. And when we turn away from God, we very soon forget what we are. We lose touch with our dignity as human beings. We become virtually animals. We become machines. And we are lost. We are lost spiritually. We are lost intellectually. We are lost morally. And this is a society in which we live, and our children are growing up in it. And I think there is a place for anguish, isn't there? There's a place to weep. There's a place to cry out to God. Jesus Christ died for such people. And so the second thing we see about this is that the psalmist cries out to God. Cries out. Prayer is hardly a strong enough word. He cries aloud to God. And he is confident that God will hear. And friends, that is the answer, isn't it? First of all, in your darkest hour, never cease praying. In your darkest hour, never cease praying. Perhaps you think that hardly needs saying. In my darkest hour, I'm bound to pray. That isn't always the case. In our darkest hour, sometimes we so descend into ourselves and get that we forget to pray. In the day of my trouble, stretches out his hand without wearying. You can see how concerned he is. When did I pray that long that wearying was even an option or a possibility for me? I can't remember. My soul refuses to be comforted. Sometimes you have to battle with yourself in prayer. You have a soul that doesn't actually necessarily want God. And coming to God is painful. There's a moaning and there's a fainting. And you can't sleep. God holds your eyelids open. Have you ever been like that at night? You just can't even close your eyes. I'm so troubled, he says, that I cannot speak. A man called J.H. Bavinck said this: sometimes we feel almost powerless. With fear and trembling, we can only try each day anew to live close to God, and we can pray. More than ever before, in our own weakness, we experience that God alone can help us, and that he will help if we pray. Thus we learn in these tense years to understand again what Paul had learned by prayer and tears, namely that the power of Jesus Christ is revealed to the fullest only in our weakness. And that therefore, no matter how contradictory it may appear, it is possible to take comfort in our own impotence. Here is somebody who is wrestling in prayer, wrestling out of his weakness, wrestling with God. And the third thing we see is that he asks hard questions. In verses 7 to 9, his spirit made a diligent search. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? In other words, he's asking, is it possible that I've seen the last of God's goodness? And it's a real question. Is that it? Is God's work and his gracious intervention just a thing of the past now? Am I not going to see God's goodness again in my life? Well, that's one way to see history, isn't it? Make it kind of museum piece, to see God's work as something you just go and look at in a cabinet, in a museum. Many would like to have that view of the Bible and all its contents, of course. But can God act again? Verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Do you believe that? You ask this question of God's covenant love, because that's what steadfast love is, his covenanted love, his promised love. Even to ask it is to begin to see an answer, isn't it? You're already beginning to say, well, no, surely it can't be. You see the end of human kindness. We see the end of love from human beings, sadly. Too many have known the heartbreak of broken relationships, broken promises, broken human covenants. But God? Are his promises at an end forever? He is everlasting and his mercy is everlasting. Are his promises dead in the water? Has God forgotten, verse 9, to be gracious? Have we slipped his memory, slipped his mind? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Well, that's a good question to ask. Is there sin in our lives that needs to be examined and to be put right? We can't ignore that possibility. But already the psalmist is beginning to come round to a slightly healthier way of thinking. But note, he has asked the hard questions. And sometimes that helps. We have a little donkey, don't we, in the evangelical world, called devotion. And we work this little donkey very, very hard. Too hard, very often. We load everything on devotion, far more than she's able to bear. Because devotion's proper task is to carry our thoughts and our hearts in worship to God, our love to Him. But sometimes we have doubts and big questions. And we say to devotion, just carry those, please. I can't cope with them. But devotion, I want you to carry them. And that'll make it all right. We have big questions and we say, well, it's wrong to question God. So we load them onto devotion. And we say, good old donkey, solve my problems. Just take my doubts and my questions away. And my anguish and my seeds of unbelief and my fears. And poor old devotion can't cope. Because really, she was never meant to carry that load. You have to take your doubts to God. You have to take your questions to God. You have to be quite honest with God, yes, in reverence and humility. But isn't that what Jeremiah at least teaches us? Devotion's back will break, and so will your faith, if you are pretending that you haven't got big questions. They've got to be dealt with. Bring them to God. And then finally we see that the psalmist goes on. He reflects on God. Verses 10 onwards. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. He's beginning to come through now. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Now, do you know, if you remember nothing else from this sermon at all, please remember this. The big turning point in these verses is the turning point from I to you. pretty much up to now, it's all been I. And then when you get to verse 11, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And then from verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. The crash of your thunder was in the world when your lightnings lighted up the world. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What a change. And the big change is that it's not all about me anymore. It's all about him. You, God. That's hard, you say. Yes. Yes, it is. But there's no other way. I'm too burdened by my own problems. Precisely. Who are you to bear your burdens on your own? I can't lift myself out of this trap that I'm in. Well, neither could the psalmist. But he could look and cry out. And he did. And then he resolved, I will appeal to this. I will remember. I will ponder. Right? There is an act of will there. And that act of will is in itself, of course, a result of God working in him. He ponders God's mighty acts. What does he think about? Well, no doubt God in creation, God in the flood. Certainly the Exodus, verses 15 to 19. He has this wonderful imaginative picture of the Exodus. Some of those things we don't have a record of, actually, in the scriptures. But he talks about the clouds pouring out water, skies giving thunder, the flashes of lightning. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. He remembers God's guiding hand through the wilderness there in verse 20. It wasn't Moses and Aaron who led the people. It was God who led the flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He is seeing the ultimate cause behind all the secondary causes. He is seeing that God indeed is sovereign. God works for his people. God has worked for the past. And when you begin to remember who God is, then your immediate problems are not solved, but they begin to be seen in perspective. And do notice that in verse 13, almost before he starts thinking about the great acts of God, he begins to think about who God is himself. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? This is our God. So the psalmist has been taken out of thoughts of himself to thoughts of God, from his own burdens to what God has done. And then, well, of course, what God can do in the future. And this applies to our personal problems. It applies to problems in the state of the church and in the state of the nation. We can think of Paul's conversion. We can think in our own history of the Reformation and the revivals of the 18th century and the 19th century. We can think of the great works of God in Britain and Ireland and America in 1859. Smaller revivals in many places since those that are even going on at this time. We hardly hear of them sometimes. And we're thankful to God that he has not changed. We think of his wonderful works. We appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And we think especially of his most wonderful work that, of course, Asaph, none of his generation ever saw. We think of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. He who, as Psalm 77 says, walked on the waters, his path was through the great waters. He who did the great works of God, giving sight to the blind, life to the dead, feeding the hungry multitudes, showing his authority over nature, showing his authority over the supernatural, the demons. Christ exercising this authority in the humility of the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came and he died on the cross as the punishment for his people's sins. And after 3 days, he rose again. And what does resurrection do? It guarantees the end of death. It guarantees the end of this age in which there is spiritual weakness and sin and suffering and death and the continuing power of the evil one. Resurrection is the beginning, the guarantee, the first installment of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And through faith in this Christ, this risen, living Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have faith are saved from a far worse slavery than the bondage of the Jews in Egypt. You are saved from the slavery of sin and the slavery of death. And since Christ's ascension into heaven, he sent out his Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit, thousands were saved within hours. And that gospel has been going forth throughout the world, and it goes forth and it still goes forth, and sometimes it ebbs and sometimes it flows. But it's still going forth. The day of salvation has not ended. And if you are not a Christian today, now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to cry out to this risen Lord Jesus who was put to death and was raised for someone like you, so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He reigns. He reigns. And we look back and we remember the great deeds of the Lord in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we remember what he has done and what he can do. And if you're a Christian, remember what he's done in your life with thanksgiving and gratitude. And we look at the world around us and we're not complacent, because we remember that the Lord Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem. And we look at the state of the church. And we look at the state of the nation. And surely we must pray. Surely we must pray. And we must cry aloud to God. And to remember who he is. And that no problem is too great for him. Once we stop saying I and start saying you.